It's a real pleasure to be here. Seems to be my lot. I travel all day and then I gotta speak as soon as I arrive. So that's something I have to get used to. Well, I am used to it. I've been doing it for many, many years. But it's wonderful that you were able to come out and that we can have a time together. And this is just a time when we share with each other and try to learn something from the Word of God. And I'm finding the older I get, and the more I study the Bible, the more I realize there's a lot I don't know, and there's always more to try to understand, try to develop, and it's all wonderful. It's all wonderful. Before I begin a message, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee and we thank Thee that Thou hast brought us together here for this conference. And Father, we pray that this conference may truly be a conference to Thy praise and glory. Father, we don't understand at all why we are here when there are millions, yea, billions of people who could care less about the Bible or a relationship with Thee on the biblical terms. Father, we know that it is only Thy mercy. We know that we're not deserving of Thy love at all. And we know that we would not be here except for Thy love and that Thou hast drawn us. And Father, we pray that in this week and all that we say and do and think may always be to Thy honor and glory. Father, bless us in this evening as we open up Thy word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I go along, and of course, there's very little new I can tell you because of the open forum. You know, that's a place where you bury your soul all the time. And if you're not burying your soul sufficiently, there's always some kind individual out there who will be asking some questions as embarrassing as possible in order to assist you in burying your soul. And there's nothing bad about that. I really, sometimes we get these ugly callers, these people who have a crusade against truth, I always sense that they're not really arguing with me at all. They're really arguing with God. They just don't want to hear what the Bible has to say, and yet they gotta yell back at God somewhere, and I'm a pretty good target because I come representing the Bible to the world and in a certain sense, and so they yell at me. And I'm more concerned about our listeners because I know some people get very nervous when we have an ugly caller, but really, I'm not a bit nervous as this is happening. I never feel like they're personally attacking me. I feel like I just feel sorry for them, and of course I know I can't keep talking to them too long because the program is not going anywhere, and the program is a teaching program very definitely. But this week, as I've been thinking about just what is the spiritual mentality of the quote-unquote Christian world? Most of us have been born and raised in a local congregation. Incidentally, this whatever I have to say is not an attack, a vendetta, a crusade against local congregations. It just happens to be that that's the Christian community, the local congregations. That's where you find people who call themselves Christian. And we do know that God in his divine plan, and He has a very, very definite divine plan, we're thoroughly aware of that. In His divine plan, there was a time when He was finished utilizing the local congregations. And sometimes we ask the question, really, are they that bad, or was God getting ahead of Himself? Really, is is it all that bad? I can remember the day, and I've said this many times, I can remember the day when I was an elder in the Christian Reformed Church, and I absolutely felt that I was in the best church possible. I felt that we knew we had a corner on truth better than any other denomination, because we understood total depravity and unconditional election and so on. And I felt that our ministers were better trained than most ministers were. I just had just a high sense of feeling toward our congregation and toward our denomination. However, I must admit that in my own personal pilgrimage, quite a few years ago, that I began to have some questions about this and about that and about the other thing, and maybe 20 years ago, I was teaching an adult class, and we were going through the book of Isaiah, and I was beginning to teach as I went through the book of Isaiah that it was speaking about a great tribulation that was coming, and there would come a time when there would be the end of the church age. Although at that time I had no knowledge at all that it was that the end of the church age would be many years ahead of the very end of time. I thought the end of the church age would coincide with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and finally it coalesced into this thought that maybe the year 1994, which I could see was a very important year in God's divine economy, and I still see it to be a very, very important year in God's divine economy. But I also began to see that things were not as good in the churches as they really ought to be. Well, now, for the last several years, I have been teaching, and as I've said on the air several times, I've said the biggest, the most terrible decision I've ever had to make was to begin to teach that we have to come out of the churches. Because from decade after decade after day, you know, I look back, and I've been doing the open forum for like 45 years. And that's quite a long time. And for the first 30 or 35 years of that, or more than that, almost 40 years, I taught that you must be a part of a local congregation. That's what the Bible teaches. You should be under the authority of elders and deacons. God has established that as a divine institution, and I still believe that is exactly what the case was. But then as I continued in these last years to study, I began to realize that God was finished with the local congregations. And I still remember my 80th birthday. That was almost 4 years ago. And I still remember we had a little birthday party together with some friends. And it was the saddest birthday I ever had, because I still remember telling them, you know, I have to begin to teach. We have to come out of the local congregation. God is finished with the local congregations. And this is a terrible, terrible thing for me to teach, because I felt like I had betrayed the churches. And I'm sure that there are countless pastors that are thoroughly convinced I have betrayed them. Because I don't go along with their thinking any longer. And so from that time on, I faithfully began to teach you have to come out of the local congregations. And I must admit, during these last 4 years, as I have been teaching this, the conviction has simply grown on me. It has. There's never been a doubt in my mind that as I have studied the Bible and continued to study the Bible, you know, in our family Bible study, we've been going through Jeremiah, and we've been going through some other passages, and the story again and again and again as to the fact that we have to come out of the local congregations. Now, one of the aspects of all this is that I have become increasingly dismayed at the low opinion the church leaders have for the Bible. We've been brought up, you've been brought up in a church in all likelihood where you have been taught that, oh, but in our church we believe the Bible is inerrant. It is infallible. That is, there are no errors in it. We truly believe that of the Bible. And you are ready to, and if you talk to most people who are staunch churchgoers today, who can't see at all this idea of the end of the church age or anything of that nature, but nevertheless, you ask them, what do you think about the Bible? They'll say, well, that is our standard. That is our book. That is the one that we believe in. But unfortunately, as I have been looking at this and thinking about this and searching the scriptures and talking with people and so on, I come to realize that there's a lot of that bravado concerning how important the Bible is that is just not true. It's just not true. I think if I could sum it up in a sentence, I would say that each denomination believes, yes, the Bible is infallible insofar as the verses that they know. Now, I have found, and I still remember years and years and years ago, I used to complain to myself mostly, although if I could find anyone who I could bend their ear a little bit, I would complain to them, but I would complain, you know, I begin to see that these denominations are like philosophies, you know. Here's a philosopher that follows Plato, and here's another philosopher that follows Socrates, and here's another one that follows some other school of philosophy, and they all have a high respect for each other. They're all very, very respectful of the education of the other philosophers, even though they disagree on some very important points of philosophy. But they do have that respect. And I worked with many pastors in my life. I still remember when I was 22 years old, I was an active member in our Alameda Church Council, because it was only by being there that we could teach the Sunday schools supervise the Sunday schools in the housing projects. This was right during the war, Second World War, and they brought in an enormous number of people from particularly the South, Southeast, to work in the shipyards, and they were in housing projects, and they assigned the Alameda Church Council the task of administering some kind of Sunday activities. And so I heard about that, and immediately I asked our consistory, could I become a member of the Alameda Church Council, because I'd like to get into this. I always have had a real desire to share the gospel any way that I could. And our consistory was a very wise consistory. They did something which no Christian Reformed church would ever do in that day, and that is join up with churches that were very liberal, that they didn't agree with theologically at all. But our consistory allowed me to become a member just so that we could become active in the churches, in the housing projects. And there were three major housing projects, and so we set up three Sunday schools, and we got all the teachers out of our church. And so it was all our kind of doctrine that were being taught there, and we used to laugh about it because the Episcopal Church and the Liberal Methodist Church and Presbyterian Church, they were raising the money for the Sunday school materials, but we were using it. But what I'm getting at is, in the process, I became very good friends of a great many pastors. Episcopal pastor, the Methodist pastor, the Presbyterian pastor, the Nazarene pastor, the Baptist pastor, and so on. And they were all nice men, real nice men, and all held in very high reputation in their congregations and in their denominations. But insofar as their knowledge of the Bible, they knew very, very, a few of them had some knowledge, but basically they would disagree entirely on many, many major doctrines. And that used to puzzle me. You know, it's all the church, isn't it? Isn't it all the church of Jesus Christ? And I found that, yes, the real backbone of the church age was the individual denomination, that they had decided that they had a certain set of doctrines that they wanted to follow. If you were Christian Reformed, you had your creeds. You had your Belgian Confession, your Canons of Dort, your Heidelberg Catechism. And the first question that was asked, if anyone raised any kind of a problem, I wonder how that agrees with the confessions. Let's check out the confessions. And it didn't register very strongly with me at first, but after a while I began to realize, now wait a minute. What is the foundation? What is really the backbone of the church? It's the Bible, not a confession. It is the Bible. And by God's mercy, as He's been dealing with me and as I've been studying the Bible more and more and more, I've come to realize that the Bible, the whole Bible, is everything. It is the authority. It is the only authority. There is no other divine authority. But by the same token, I found that churches, when it came to their doctrines, there were certain verses that they held to be infallible, but a lot of the Bible, they were not acquainted with at all. But one of the things that, as I have particularly been studying this whole timeline of history and getting into a lot of theological books, trying to find out what people are, what the church has thought about, what theologians have thought about, and so on, was I discovered repeatedly what a low opinion clergy have of the Bible, that they can speak very emotionally almost. The Bible is infallible. We stand on the Bible, the Bible alone. And yet, when it really came to it, they really were not sure how much of the Bible they could trust. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration, and in fact, this week, what I'd like to do is work through the era of time as time unfolded, the gospel time. I'm going to work through that time from the end of Judea when they were destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC all the way through to the time when the Old Testament was finished, the last insertion was made into the Old Testament. You know when that was? You know what year that was? We know that year, but nobody else does, because they have such a low opinion of the Bible that the information that is available, they are not able to read it. They're not able to understand it. And it's a terrible thing to say these things, but you can, when you get home, you check your dictionaries, your Bible dictionaries, you check your commentaries, you check any place that you want to look and see what you can find about some of the things we'll be talking about. But I remember that years ago I was going through this business of the end of the nation of Israel. Now, if I asked you, and you had not read any material that I wrote, if I asked you, what year did Israel come to an end? Were they destroyed by the Assyrians? And if you look in any Bible dictionary, I think I can say that fairly safely. If you look in any Bible dictionary or a commentary, invariably you're going to see that Israel came to an end in the year 722 BC. 722 B.C. Now you're saying, well, now, what does that have to do with the Bible truth? Well, it has everything to do with the Bible truth. Because that year 722 B.C. does not come from the Bible, but it comes from the archaeologists. And in order to maintain that 722, it means that you have to believe that there are passages in the Bible that are absolutely incorrect, that are not possible. Let me see if I can demonstrate that. If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 18, 2 Kings chapter 18, Oh, that's 1 Kings 6. And we look at 2 Kings chapter 18, and we read here that we read in verse, let me see, I made a note of that here. In 2 Kings, verse 13, we read this. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Okay, we read that and we say, well, that's interesting. Where's the gospel in all of this? Well, God is laying out his timeline. He's laying out his timeline, and he's helping us to know where Hezekiah is, and he's also beginning to check us out. Who are you going to listen to? Now, it turns out Sennacherib, and let me just develop that story for a moment. Remember, Sennacherib had become the king of Assyria, and he was a very powerful king at that time, and he was destroying cities everywhere he turned, and he also destroyed Israel. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. And he destroyed some of the cities of Judah, and now he's coming against Hezekiah. And remember that he's the one that blasphemed God so badly. He talked to the Jewish leaders and said, "Why don't you capitulate? Why don't you surrender and come to our land? We're going to treat you very, very well," and so on. And then finally, remember that God sent a plague on Sennacherib, and 185,000 of his soldiers were killed in one night. Remember that? We all know that story. 185,000 were killed in one night. Well, that's in connection with this event right here, when he began to come against Judah in the 14th year of Hezekiah. Now, it turns out that in this case, the archaeologists, and I'm not going to give you any archaeological citations, but I can if you're tremendously interested. But the archaeologists are convinced that this was the year 701 B.C. 701 B.C. I'm going to be using some numbers, so I'm going to try to go slowly, and you might want to jot this down and see if they all add up when we get all done. 701 B.C. was the year that Sennacherib was soundly defeated as he was trying to destroy Judah. And it was then that disaster overtook him. Now, remember, it says here it was the 14th year of Hezekiah. That means that Hezekiah began to reign 14 years earlier. Now, remember, we're going back into time, and so 701, if you add 14 years, it means that Hezekiah began to reign in the year 715 B.C. Now that is such a simple thing. You would think that anybody could read this and And the archaeological information is quite strong. There's quite a bit of information concerning this, so that you can be quite certain that Hezekiah began to reign 715. As a matter of fact, and of course we're not going to do this in this study, if we'd start out with the King Solomon and then the division of the kingdom that happened in 931 B.C. and go through each king all the way through to Hezekiah, we'd also arrive at 715. 715 is a good, solid, biblical date for the first year of King Hezekiah. A very solid biblical date. Remember, 715. And it ties in with this verse perfectly. In the 14th year, 14 years later, in the year 701, Sennacherib was on the war path against Israel, against Judah, and Sennacherib was soundly defeated, so that he went back to his kingdom without any of his army, because 185,000 were killed. All right, so now we have that piece of information. Now when you go to any Bible dictionary, or go into any commentary, my guess is you will not find one of them that will tell you that Hezekiah began to reign in 715. You might find one or two, but probably not. They come in with all kinds of different dates as to when he began to reign. And why is this? Why is this? It is such a simple matter. It's so simple. You know, I've just shown you the 14th year, and the archaeological data is quite strong, so that there's no contention. No one is arguing against the fact that that was the year 701 when Sennacherib was defeated. And why is it then that everybody doesn't say Hezekiah began to reign in 715? Well, that's only the beginning of the problem. On top of that, they have concluded that Sennacherib only reigned 5 years, and the period that he reigned was from 727 B.C. to 722. Now, what have I just said? This shows 701 B.C., and Sennacherib was destroyed, right? When he was destroyed. Oh, excuse me. This is Sennacherib, okay? When he was destroyed the 14th year. Now, wait a minute. I'm going to get confused here for a moment. I haven't worked on this for a while, and I was going over this I'll tell you, I have to leave this matter for just a moment. I'll come back to it in my next study, because there's something that I have I've left out here, and I'm going to get confused. What I've said has been true so far, but I can't pick it up from there to the next point I want to make. But I'll come back to that. I'm going to move ahead to another aspect now, but it's the same kind of a difference. What we're going to find is, in fact, I'll jump ahead a little bit for a moment, but I'll pick up the detail in our next study. But what we're going to find is that archaeologists work real hard to find ancient history. And they worked real hard on Sennacherib and Sargon, who followed him, and so on. They worked real hard on these. Sometimes the archaeological record is not at all complete. I'm going to jump way ahead. Let's go to the book of Esther for just a moment. The book of Esther. later on I'll develop this more, but right now, if you look at the book of Esther, now you remember the story of Esther, that Mordecai became very, very important in the kingdom, and remember Haman, then his 10 sons were killed. Now, we read, and the king was King Ahasuerus. King Ahasuerus. Now look at Esther chapter 10. I'm only going to look at this for a moment to make a point in Esther chapter 10. We read, and this is at the time that Haman was killed, his 10 sons were killed, and the Jews got this tremendous victory over all of the people who were opposed to the Jews. They wanted to kill Queen Esther and all the other Jews. And then we read in chapter 10, and the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai was the Jew, was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. Now what we're seeing here is that God is declaring that the account of what Mordecai was able to achieve and Queen Esther were able to achieve, that this was all very carefully written in the legal records of the Media Persian Empire. I've jumped way ahead. We're going to back up and develop this, but I'm only making a point here. The point is that here God is saying that all about Mordecai being the second ruler in the land, because that's what it says, the greatness of Mordecai, wherein the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings? And that he was great, he was next to King Ahasuerus and great among the Jews. So now you are an archaeologist. What do you expect you're going to find? And you know, in the days of these kings, there are extensive records that they have found in the ancient libraries. And what do you think you're going to find? You're going to find a whole lot of information about Mordecai. Because it says here, doesn't it? Isn't this what the Bible says? That this was very carefully written in the chronicles of the Media Persian kings. This is not talking about the Bible. This is talking about the record of the Media Persian kings. Do you know that has not been found one word in the archaeological record about Mordecai or Esther or any of the characters that are named in the book of Esther? Not one word. How could that be? Do you know, for example, that the greatest event that ever happened in Egypt, the greatest tragedy, was when King Thutmose III was destroyed in the Red Sea, and a nation of slaves of almost 2 million, or about 2 million strong, went out of Egypt in the days of Moses? Remember that story? The Bible has a whole lot to say about it. You don't find one word in the Egyptian record, although you find a lot of information about the greatness of that king, Thutmose III, who was the king who was killed. You find a lot of information about all kinds of other kings. Not one word about that. Now, and what does that tell you? That tells you that the archaeological record is a very incomplete record, because it has been severely, at times, it has been severely messed up and changed by those who wanted to change the record. Now let's take, for example, Esther. Here we find Haman, And he's the enemy of the Jews, and he is of the party of Haman. He's got a lot of followers. And remember that finally the year came when he was destroyed, he was killed, and 75,000 of his followers were killed. And Mordecai is advanced, the enemy of Haman is advanced and becomes the second greatest king, the second only to the king. And then finally, when the king gets finished his rule, and the next king comes along, you're going to find that what's he going to do? He happens, maybe we're speculating now, but supposing he's of the party of Haman. So what is he going to do? Is he going to leave the record with all that information in there about the greatness of the Jews, the greatness of the Mordecai, and the terrible disaster that came to Haman? No, they expunged the whole record. They took it all out. They took it all out as if that Mordecai had never existed. In fact, it's so bad that a lot of archaeologists have actually decided that the book of Esther is a novel. It's just a story that God put in the Bible because there is absolutely no historical truth. Now, the sad part is that the theologians accept a lot of what the theologians, what the archaeologists have conclusions they have come to. And we're going to, when we get back to Sennacherib in our next study, we'll see that again. But they do not trust the Bible. They just don't trust the Bible at all. And they just have such a low opinion of the Bible that here is an archaeological statement, here is a biblical statement, they disagree with each other. Who are they going to buy? Who are they going to accept? They're not going to accept the Bible, they're going to accept the archaeological statement. Now, we're not talking about modern, way out churches and congregations. We're talking about the whole evangelical community as they look at these things. They trust the archaeological statement rather than the biblical statement. Now, what we're going to do, we're going to go back up and we're going to look at the kings, the Medo-Persian kings. And we're going to see two things. First of all, the complete untrustworthiness of the archaeological record, although at times it does mesh with the Bible, and then we know it's okay. But we're also going to see that God at the same time is making this even worse and putting language in the Bible so that we have even a harder time understanding where truth is. Let me give you an illustration of that if I can remember where it is. Let's see. Ezra chapter 6. I'm just giving you this as an illustration of how difficult God has written the Bible. We read in verse 14, "And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it," that is the temple, "according to the commandment of God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." Now, you read that? Now, how many kings is God talking about here? How many kings? Well, there's Cyrus was a king, Darius was a king, Artaxerxes was a king, and yet it says there's one commandment. Notice that's a singular word. You know, when you read the Bible, whether a word is singular or plural makes a big difference. It can make a huge difference, and God did not write plural words when he meant singular, and he didn't write singular words when he meant plural. Whatever was in the original is the tense of the whether it's singular or plural, and this is singular. The commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Well, theologians read this. And they haven't read about Cyrus being Darius, and and they've never known that he was ever called Artaxerxes. They're all different names, and so they're confused, and they think maybe that this is three kings. Actually, when we get all through, we find that what God is saying here, the word "and" is a Hebrew word that could also be translated "even," so that it is saying, according to the commandment of Cyrus, even Darius, which was another name of Cyrus, even Artaxerxes, another name of Cyrus. But there's no archaeologist that will tell you that that's true, because they have never found Cyrus given the name in the archaeological records, given the name Darius. Now, God has placed this here as a test. As a test, what are you going to do? Are you going to listen to the archaeologists, or are you going to listen to the Bible? And this is the way all this develops. Now, this we're going to go through this period now. If I can get going at some point, we're going to go through this period from the time that Israel they had come under captivity for 70 years. And what year was that when that ended? Does anybody remember? Anybody remember? You haven't read Time as an End yet. You better start reading that if you can ever find it, a copy. Hey, incidentally, that book's slowly on getting in the bookstores. I've learned that the bookstores operate slowly, but it's getting there. It's getting there. And so I think you can now buy a copy there. But anyway, it was the year 539 B.C. And actually, we first read about Cyrus, and we're going to develop this a little bit now, so that I hope by this week is ended, we're going to have a pretty good idea of that period from 539 B.C. until the Bible was finished. And we're going to see that the last entry into the Bible was by Esther and Mordecai, and we're going to know the exact year that was, and we're going to see how that year ties in with 7 B.C. when Jesus was born, and the year 2011. That looks like it's the end of the world. They all tie together in a very, very tight fit. And so this is a very important piece of time of history. Now, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah 44, here God starts the whole program of this final action of the nation of Israel after they come out of captivity. And we don't know very much about that ordinarily. We've never really been taught that, and that's why we want to go through this now. But we go back to Isaiah 44, and we read there in verse 27. Let's start with verse 24 of Isaiah 44. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, as to the cities of Judah, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Now, this is spoken in the days of Isaiah, which were about 200 years before Judah was destroyed. And yet he's already saying Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. You see, God knows the end from the beginning, and this is a prophecy. And he's going to tell you who's going to be the instigator of this building. Thus saith the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith to Cyrus, Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and so on. Now, this Cyrus, obviously, if we're looking at the spiritual meaning of this, we know that ultimately it's pointing to Christ. Cyrus was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Jerusalem he came to build was the whole kingdom of God. But there was a historical fulfillment. If we go back to Ezra chapter 1, where where God picks this up in verse 1. Now, this is Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Now let me give you a little background of the historical information. Up until this time, Babylon was the primary ruler, the big kingdom in the world of that day, along with the kingdom of the Medes. The kingdom of the Medes were in one area of the known world, and the kingdom of Babylon was over here. And in the kingdom of the Medes, there was a minor king by the name of Cyrus. And in the year 559 B.C., this is an archaeological statement now. It turns out not to be contrary to the Bible, although at first blush it looks like it is. In the year 559 B.C., there was a Mede by the name of Cyrus, or with the title of Cyrus. Actually, he had another given name, but we learn as we go through all of this that Cyrus was a title like Pharaoh, or like president, or like Caesar. It was a title. And we're also going to find that Darius was a title, and Artaxerxes was a title. These are all titles. They all had given names, but they carried these various titles. And that's what helps to confuse the whole story. But at any rate, in the year 559, 20 years before this record of Ezra begins, Cyrus became king over a group of Persians, even though he was a Median by birth, as we're going to learn from the Bible. And then in the year 539, he conquered Babylon. He conquered Babylon. That made him the king of the biggest kingdom that had ever existed to that time in history, the Media-Persian kingdom. And that would last for hundreds of years afterwards. It was a huge kingdom. And the archaeologists, as a matter of fact, scratched their heads. How could it be that this man Cyrus, this King Cyrus, suddenly blossomed into being such a huge ruler over such a huge world? But of course, God raised him up. We saw that in Isaiah 44, didn't we? Didn't God say he would raise up Cyrus? And so here he is. Cyrus is raised up, and he's got the message. He's got the message. God has put it on my heart. He was not a Christian. There's no evidence in the archaeological record or in the Bible record either that he was a Christian, but he recognized various religions, and he held them in high repute, and so he knows that somehow he has a message. He's been anointed by God for a very particular reason, and so he gave the order to begin to rebuild for the Jews to go back to rebuild Jerusalem. Now already we have a contradiction, because the archaeological record shows that he became king in 559 B.C. That was his first year. The Bible says, now in the first year of Cyrus, 539 B.C., he gave the order for the Jews to begin to return to Jerusalem. And we can reconcile the two facts that, yes, until 539, from 559 to 539, that 20-year period, he was the ruler over the Media, over the Medes of the Medes, but from 539, he was the ruler of the big kingdom, the Medes and the Persians, which included ruling over Babylon. It was suddenly a huge, a greatly expanded kingdom, and that was his first year. And God sets the record straight to show us that this is where he begins to work with Cyrus. Now, when we go to the book of Daniel, and you know, it fits into all of this. When did Daniel come into Babylon? Well, he came into Babylon before Judah was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar, and that was in the year 587 BC. So that meant that Daniel had been with King Nebuchadnezzar and with his successor for scores of years. By this time, when Cyrus conquered Babylon, and incidentally, we find that in the book of Daniel, when he conquered Babylon in the year 539 BC, Daniel was an old man. He was between 70 and 80 years old. He might have been 82, 83 years old. He was an elderly man. And so anything you read in the book of Daniel, and the Bible doesn't clarify this at all. I'm only when we compare Scripture with Scripture very carefully can we get it all straight. But when you read the book of Daniel, every citation in the book of Daniel about a Media-Persian king is always this Cyrus. They're all in connection with Daniel. Daniel was an elderly man. He was the king, for example, that had to put Daniel in the lion's den. And you know, he didn't sleep all night because he had killed his best friend, and then he found out the next morning that Daniel was still alive. He was the king that promoted Daniel immediately to a very high office. We look at, from the book of Daniel, we learn a lot more about Cyrus. Now look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, for example. Daniel 9, verse 1. This is not in the archaeological record. The archaeologists don't pay any attention to this. They don't trust it, and the theologians don't understand what God is saying here either because they're trusting the archaeologists. But in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes. Wow! They look at the word Darius, they look at the word Ahasuerus, and the next thing you're going to find little notes where they're saying, there's a mistake. It's a scribal error. Somebody got something mixed up here. No, nothing is mixed up. This is God is telling us that Cyrus was a Median by birth. He was of the his father's name was Ahasuerus, carried the title of Ahasuerus, just like other men would carry it later on. And he was the king of the realm of the Chaldees. That's the Babylonians. And in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So that ties it all together. Again, that it's right at the end of the 70 years that Darius, who is Cyrus, and he is a Median by birth. He ruled as a Persian king before he became king of the Media-Persian Empire, and we can finally get it straightened up. Well, let me give you just one other little citation that it gives a lot of people trouble, We look at Daniel 5, verse 28. Daniel 5, 28. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. You read any commentary on this and they'll tell you that Cyrus had a understudy by the name of Darius who reigned for about a year or so as his sub-king of some kind, and because they don't know what to do with this. But this is very, very simple to understand. So Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, even in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, you see how complicated God has made it? In Daniel 9, he says, Darius the Median. Here he's calling him Cyrus the Persian. And unless you understand that the Bible is absolutely the Word of God and every word is trustworthy, you're going to get all confused. My time has run out too, but once you make the break, once you decide any verse in the Bible, in the original Hebrew or the original Greek is incorrect, then once you decide that, you've thrown out the authority of the Bible. The Bible no longer has any authority. Is that true? No, you're only talking about that one verse. Now, wait a minute. If God made a mistake in that one verse, now we're not talking about the translation. The translation is not inspired. That's why we can change an and to an even, as long as we're being faithful to the language itself. But the original Hebrew that the Bible was made in, the original Greek, never has a mistake. And the moment you decide that one verse has a mistake in it, as it was originally penned, then what is to say that there might not be a second verse? If one verse can be wrong, why can't a second verse? And if a second verse is wrong, why not a third verse? And if a third verse, why not a... You see where we're going? You see where we're going? In other words, the Bible no longer has any authority. And I'm telling you that that is the mentality of the Christian theological community today. They will all admit, if you press them on these things that we're talking about in this conference, if you press them, they'll say, no, that can't be. That says Darius and Cyrus, it's two different men, or whatever, and so on, or they'll say other things that are altogether contrary to truth. And so it's imperative, if we're going to be faithful to the Word of God, we have to remember that there are no mistakes, even though we may not understand a passage. You keep working with it, keep working with it, keep comparing Scripture with Scripture, praying for wisdom, and maybe after a while we'll be able to understand it. Okay, well, I'll clarify what I got into. I wasn't quite as ready with that as I should have been. You'll have to forgive me, but it's been a long flight. But let's say alibi, dumb alibi. It's not worth anything. Okay, it's just that I'm sloppy. Okay, all right, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to Thee and we thank Thee that we have had a beginning look at the Word of God. And Father, we can't praise Thee enough to know that everything in the Bible, in the original language as it was originally penned and as we have the very ancient copies, is absolutely trustworthy. And, oh, Father, we truly covet that may be our mentality also, because then we will come to truth, and we know that only through Thy Word can we come to truth. Bless us now and the rest of this evening, in Jesus' name, amen. I understand there will be an open forum here from about 9 to 10 o'clock, so you can nail me with whatever you want.
Now, please don't anybody move. There are some really important announcements. How many of you thought Harold Camping was going to dig himself out of that hole?